Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll also be looking briefly this morning in Exodus chapter 20 and a little bit in chapter 24. But let's start in chapter 19. The other night, our family watched the children of some family friends so they could go on a date, which is always a good thing. And so while they were gone, we were watching their kids, and it was a lot of fun, but it was a little wild. And, you know, we played for a while, and then we had dinner, and then after, you know, getting spit up on for the first time in several years, didn't realize how much I missed that. After all that, we settled down to watch a Christmas movie. And we have Netflix at our house, and so all that means is that I don't have a normal remote control. The remote control to run our movies has this weird little screen on it. It's not much bigger than a cell phone screen, but it's nothing like the big flat screen, right, that you watch the movie on. But I got this little screen on the thing, and what's on that little screen is the same thing that's on the big screen. So it's the same thing, it's just a much smaller screen. And so we started the movie, and all the kids were all laid out. I mean, we had blankets all, you know, symmetric. I mean, it was just all beautiful, and we had pillows, and they were all arranged watching this movie. It was going great until one of the kids noticed the little screen. And then it was like, I mean, there was this mass migration. They all came. They were all spaced out. They all were equal distance from the screen that was big. But now they all crowded around this little one. And I mean, it was like a shoving match. It was like, I want to see the little screen. They all wanted to see the screen. And I kept trying to explain to them that it was the same thing on that screen that was up there. I said, it's the same. You can see it so much better up there. But they were perfectly content with their new tiny view. It's all they wanted to look at. And what we're going to see today is that we tend to be the same way. That our tendency as human beings is always to substitute a clear view of reality for a dimmer one. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start with some review. When is the dark the darkest? When is the dark the darkest? We said in week one of our series that it's always the darkest right after what? Right after it's the brightest, right in that moment when the light is first turned off, in those first few moments after the light is switched off, we're plunged into the most disorienting kind of darkness. And that's what happened at the fall. We said the world went from a place of perfection and innocence and the light of God's presence to a place of sin and guilt and darkness and isolation. It was a darkness of isolation and separation from God. The consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, left to play out on their own, would have meant a permanent divorce from God, the light of the world. It would have meant a permanent plunging into a darkened world. And God had said death was going to be the penalty of disobedience, and it was. Suffering and death entered into the human experience for the first time through Adam and Eve. And it wasn't just eventual physical death that entered into our world, a death of the body. It was also a death that was spiritual and eternal as well. The soul that sins will die, it says in Ezekiel 18. Not just the body, but the soul. And the story could have ended right there in tragedy, but it didn't. Why? Why did it end? Because God graciously intervened. Because God, we said, even as Adam and Eve stood there in the deepest darkness that they had made, before their eyes even had a chance to adjust to the darkness, God came looking for them. That's what we said. And there, mixed in the sad sentencing of our race, right when God came to give us the sentence, there God mixed in, he offered in with it to humanity a promise of hope. The first candle lit in a growing fire of revelation that would light the way back to him. And the promise was a seed of Eve, a descendant, a child who would one day come and who would be wounded by the serpent, by the devil, but nevertheless, that this promised child would crush its head and would undo all the damage that Adam and Eve had done by letting sin into God's creation. Then last week we saw the next link of light in this plan of God to restore us, to restore humanity. And it was through the calling and the covenant making and the blessing of a man named Abraham. And we said a covenant is what? It's a formally established binding commitment. In this case, between God and humanity. Sometimes there were covenants between humans, but this was between God and people. It was a relationship agreement based on conditions that we saw God take full responsibility to keep, didn't we? When two parties in ancient times made a contract, the deal was often sealed by cutting animals in half and the two parties walking between the pieces as if to say, may the same thing happen to me if I should break this covenant. But we said that in Genesis 15, God put Abraham into this paralyzed sort of trance, into this deep sleep so that he couldn't walk between the pieces with God. God wouldn't let Abraham sign the covenant. He couldn't sign the contract. Instead, God alone signed the deal. He signed the deal. God passed between the pieces. And yet, God did it in such a way that there still appeared to be two parties or persons that passed between the pieces, represented in two forms of flame. One was a flame of judgment, a smoking firepot, an oven of holy wrath that passed through the pieces. And the other was a light-giving flame, a torch. It was as if God allowed Abraham to witness a reenactment of a covenant that had taken place in eternity past between the Godhead, within the Godhead. Something that had to take place before there could be any sort of covenant with human beings, with Abraham. It was as if God was showing Abraham a picture of the divine mediator who would come, the seed who was also a torch, the light of the world, who would one day endure the poured out firepot of God's wrath for the covenant we'd broken in our place. And so God alone passed between the pieces. Abraham could only watch. That's grace. Which really made it less of an agreement and more of a one-sided relationship promise. And the ultimate promise was this, that in Abraham all the families of earth would be blessed. All of us, that's you and me. We're blessed through Abraham. What was that blessing? That blessing, we said, most specifically, was a promise of eternal life with God. The scripture, Paul says in Galatians 3, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God was going to make descendants of Abraham, a nation from Abraham. And Paul is saying, through that nation, through a descendant of Abraham, all the other nations would be given access to eternal life with God. So then, says Paul, those who are of faith are blessed. They're given eternal life with God, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. Abraham receives the blessing of eternal life with God by putting his trust in the coming seed, the flaming torch mediator in the covenant, who is, spoiler alert, Jesus. It's Jesus. And the way Abraham receives that blessing of eternal life with God is the same way we receive it today, isn't it? It's the same way Abraham looked forward in faith to the promised arrival of that child Savior who would come. And now we look back in faith to that child Savior who has come. J. Vernon McGee says this, that God is asking man to do just one thing, to say amen to him. That is to believe him. My friend, says McGee, to believe God is salvation. And so from Abraham to his son Isaac, that blessing of the seed passed on. And then through Isaac to his younger son Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel by God and fathers 12 sons who will one day become the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, Israel's fourth son of the 12, is singled out as the son and ultimately as the tribe that through which this seed will come. As time passes, this family moves to Egypt to escape a region-wide seven-year famine. They're saved there by the providence of God through another one of the 12 sons. And the growing family settles down there in Egypt. They relocate there, and it says in Genesis 46:27 that at that time, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were how many? 70. 70. Now, fast forward 150 some odd years, and the 70 members of that nomadic family have exploded. They've exploded into a multitude that's so vast, it prompts the newly crowned Pharaoh to say this, behold, the people of Israel are too many, and they're too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. Exodus 1, 8 through 12. These descendants of Israel continue to multiply so rapidly in Egypt, even in the brutal context of slavery, that by the time of the Exodus, 215 years after their arrival in Egypt, their numbers are estimated to have been anywhere between 20,000 and 2 million, depending on the translation of one word. That's still a lot either way. It's no wonder the Pharaoh was a little panicked. A family had become a nation, just as God had promised. And to this nation, God sent a prophet named Moses. On Moses' dad's side, Moses was the great-grandson of Levi, one of the original 12 brothers to settle in the land. On his mother's side, he was Levi's grandson, and so he was Jacob's great-grandson. Not too far removed. He's the child who was put in a basket in the Nile after that same paranoid Pharaoh decreed that all the male Israelite boys should be put to death in a frantic attempt to stop the growth of their nation. He's the slave who was adopted into Pharaoh's household and raised as royalty. He's the young man who murdered an Egyptian and became a fugitive in the same wilderness he would one day lead the Israelites through. He's the 80-year-old shepherd who sees a bush on fire that will not burn and is called by God to return to Egypt to set his people free. And he's the leader who, after 10 devastating confrontations with Pharaoh, finally leads God's chosen people out of slavery exactly 430 years to the day after God first spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12 and promised to make him a nation, and 400 years to the day as prophesied after the weaning of the promised child Isaac. God is faithful. To the day, God is faithful. Now, up to this point in history, previous covenants had been really been made between individuals, more or less between God and one or a few people, between God and Adam and Eve, between God and Noah's family, between God and Abraham, between God and Isaac, between God and Jacob. And so now God has to deal with a nation. How is he going to do it? And so we come now in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. This fledgling nation arrives at this same mountain where Moses saw the burning bush, the same mountain he called Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And there on this mountain, fire will once again fall. If you've still got your finger in Exodus chapter 19, look with me now at verses 1 through 7. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Verse 3. While Moses went up to God, verse 3, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And here, before they even know what this obedience is going to look like, the people of Israel agree to the terms. They don't even read the fine print. They agree to it. Look at verse 8. What does it say? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And so God sets a time. He's like, okay. God sets a time where he will come down and meet, not just with an individual, but when he will come down and do business, this time with a nation. What does that look like? Well, we see him come down in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 19. Let's read that. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There's fire on the mountain, and it's a fire of judgment. It's the holy fire of God's wrath against human sin, the untamed fire. It's the smoking pot fire in all its glory. And as this scene begins to unfold, the people of Israel are suddenly not so sure they want the big screen TV anymore. They are totally fine with a smaller screen. And so they say this in verses 18 through 19 to Moses. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, yeah, and trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Lest we die. Years ago I watched a movie about a man who was born blind, or at least he had been blind at least from before the age of 3. And, he'd grown up without sight, and he'd grown accustomed to the darkness. He'd figured out how to live life that way. And he could get around, and he was pretty successful, and life was okay. He was content. Well, and then he met a woman, and they fell in love. And one day this woman stumbled across this research that outlined this medical procedure that could restore sight to certain cases. And she thought, this might apply to my boyfriend. And so she tells him about this procedure, and she pushes him to do it. And long story short, he does. And long story short, it works. His sight is restored, and everybody's thrilled, but there are problems. And the man can see, but the problem is his brain, this is the first time his brain has had to process all these visual images. It's the first time, and it's overwhelming. He's overstimulated. He's got headaches all the time. It's really confusing for him. So he can see, for instance, he can see an apple, but he can't tell the difference between a picture of an apple and an actual apple right next to each other. He can see a car coming, but it almost kills him because he can't tell the difference between a car that's all he can see is that this small car is growing in size right before his eyes, and his brain can't make sense of it. And so it's overwhelming, and it gets to the point, the whole experience of seeing gets so traumatic for him that he gets to the point where he actually longs to return to the darkness. He longs to return to the darkness, and the same can be said of us. We said at the start this morning that our tendency as human beings is to always substitute a clear view of reality for a dimmer one. To trade the sun for a flashlight. Why? Because the light of the truth can be painful. It can be painful to eyes accustomed to the darkness. And so we'd much rather trade down for a level of light that we can tolerate, that we can handle, that we can control. Spiritually speaking, human beings are always doing this in one of three ways. We're either downplaying God's demands to a level that we can actually reach, or we're playing up our ability to reach those demands, or we're doing both. We're always doing one of those things, and this is always going to be easier to do when our understanding of God is a vague notion from some dusty old book, when we keep him in a small screen, when maybe all we know about him is what's been passed down through the generations, like maybe it was in the case of the Israelites growing up in Egypt. We feel secure so long as God's presence is at arm's length and so long as his requirements of us remain fuzzy. We're okay. We're also able to ignore God's demands so long as his holy power is directed elsewhere. We don't mind that he does amazing things so long as he does it to somebody else. We're usually fine with that. The Israelites were just totally fine with God's power directed against Egypt and not them. They were okay with that. But when a blinding revelation of something so clearly different from them and beyond them and bigger than them was suddenly directed at them, they didn't like it anymore. This was threatening and traumatic, and it is when it happens to us too. Out of this blinding, terrifying encounter with God on God's mountain came the revelation of the Ten Commandments, followed by more than 100 other rules and regulations for holy living. From this encounter came the plans for the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. This was a God they couldn't ignore. And so in Exodus 24, Moses lays out for the people all that God has said and all the rules. And not once, but twice in that chapter, the people respond this way. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do." Now, what many people notice about this agreement to keep God's laws, what has come to be called the Mosaic Covenant, which stays in effect till the time of Christ, what people seem to notice about this or think about this, it seems on the surface like a rejection of grace in favor of works, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we're going to do all these, they think that it's suddenly on them to do all these works, and we think, why would God change things up? The reality is that you can't just because this is a new covenant, you can't just get rid of the older covenants. They don't just go away when you start a new one. The previous covenants don't go away. Wayne Grudem says, "We should not assume that there was no grace available to people from Moses until Christ, because the promise of salvation by faith that God had made with Abraham remained in force." And then he uses Galatians 3:16-18 to back this up, which says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. The law, which came 430 years after Abraham, afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. It says, 'For if the inheritance,'" he's talking about eternal life, "if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise." He says, "But we know God gave it to Abraham as a promise. And so that doesn't go away. That promise never went away, even when the Mosaic law came." What this means is that the Mosaic law that we have put in place here in Exodus acted more like a parenthesis in the middle of a sentence. The Mosaic covenant is not a new sentence in the story of God's salvation, but a parenthesis in the middle of an existing sentence. A parenthesis like an overarching flow of thought. And in our case, the overarching flow of thought was a covenant of grace that God had already set in place. As a parent, how do we treat our kids? We have this overarching context in which we love our children unconditionally, right? That's the overarching context of our relationship with our children, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have all these little parentheses of discipline that come in between, right? Or these little moments where we're teaching our kids law and order and right behavior. And we do it because we love them too much to let them grow up to become monsters, right? That's why we do those things. It's no fun for them. They may not feel the love of us when we put them in that situation. They may not feel love when they're getting grounded, when they're having to finish what they've started, when they're having to confess to a lie, when they're having to pay back a debt or lose a privilege. They don't feel love, but that doesn't change our love. We teach them these things because we want them to grow up and to be responsible adults. But as important as those lessons are, we would never mean to communicate to our children that our love for them was dependent on how well they obeyed, right? And if we thought that they thought that's how it worked, like if we caught on that our kids thought they had to earn our love, wouldn't that break our hearts? We'd be like, "No, I love you no matter what. Of course it's important to me that you obey the rules and that you become a mature young adult. But you don't have to do that to earn my love." We would never expect that of our kids. We'd set them straight as soon as we could. And in the same way, as important as it is to God for us to obey His laws, we're not to think that the way to be saved and loved and accepted by Him has suddenly changed here in our text. We're not to think that. During the period of time between Moses and Jesus, the only way to be saved and accepted by God remained the same as it always was. By faith in God's promise of the coming seed and the mediator who would be perfect in our place. Never changed. So why does God suddenly lay down the law? If God's love and acceptance and the means that we attain it never changes, why does God suddenly lay down the law? Paul answers that question clearly in Galatians 3:19. He says this, "It was added because of transgressions till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." Paul adds in verse 24, "The law was our custodian until Christ came." The law was added to keep us from deceiving ourselves about our fallen nature. Society tells us, culture tells us, you're basically good at the core, right? We go around, the message we get is that we're good at heart. Deep down, we're really good people. It's just society that's messed us up. And the law was given so that we can't deceive ourselves like that, to reveal and force us to face our twisted tendencies toward rebellion, to prove that we aren't basically good at heart, but really actually pretty bad. We're pretty bad. That we're rebels at heart. And so until the promised seed could come to change our hearts, the law was set in place to be our guide and restrain our evil behaviors, to be our parole officer, to be our custodian. Because it's one thing to keep an individual honest in a relationship, but how do you go about keeping a nation honest? How do you go about keeping them in track? And so if you're taking notes this morning, this is purpose number one for the law on your outline. The law reveals to us our sin. It reveals to us our sin. Maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Maybe try and think of it this way. It's like two people who've heard about the Mona Lisa, and they try to make a copy of it based on what they've heard. Or it's like two people who are in a darkened auditorium or a basketball court with all the lights off, and they're on one end, and the Mona Lisa original is on the other end, but it's dark, only lit by one candle, and they're trying to make a copy of it. Now, so long as the lights stay dim, these guys can knock themselves out. They can make themselves feel really good about themselves by comparing their paintings to each other and arguing about whose is better. But when the lights come on in that auditorium and the real Mona Lisa is set down between the two copies, not only is it revealed whose copy is actually closer to the truth, but it's also made glaringly obvious what? How far either one of them is from the original. Truth, in the light, the truth is obvious. It's clear. Opinions die in the light. Opinions die in the presence of truth. And we see ourselves for what we really are. This is what the giving of the law did. It threw on the lights. It removed any excuse of a dim understanding of God's expectations. It brought forward unswerving moral truth and straight from the mouth of God, and set it alongside the lives of every Israelite in that camp and forced them to see the difference. And what they saw was not pretty. And it's the exact same thing. It has the exact same effect on our lives. When we read Scripture, it has the exact same effect on our lives. It's why we still tend to avoid the truth of God's Word in favor of all the smaller screens. We're always trying to substitute a clear view of reality for a dimmer one. We value something, for instance, because it's what our culture values. And so we're looking at truth through the screen of our culture. That's one way we do it. Or we justify our opinions about an issue by appealing to the small screen of our feelings or appealing to our truth. Whatever small screen we can look at rather than the big screen. But the real question is, what does the law say? What does the big screen say? How do our feelings and our opinions measure up to the unflinching truth of God's Word? That's the real question. The law is a plumb line held up next to a crooked wall. In Amos 7:8, we read, "Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." The law is a mirror. W.A. Criswell says, "The law is a mirror let down from God out of heaven, that we might see the moral derangement of our lives." It does not set things right. It reveals to us what is not right. The law is a lamp, bright and shining, fiercely burning, he says, that uncovers the inner recesses of man's heart and soul. It does not create evil. It does not remove evil. The light shines in the dark chambers of the heart and reveals evil's presence there. The light of the law quickens conscience. He says, the law sets forth what a man ought to be and pronounces a curse upon him if he is not that. It has but one question. Do you measure up? That's the question of the law. Do you measure up? Are you what you ought to be? The truthful answer to that question is a revelation of how far short we come of the glory of God, he says. After the covenant of grace with Abraham, why did God suddenly lay down the law? Reason number one is because the law reveals to us our sin. Reason number two is this, because the law reveals to us our need. It reveals to us our need. You know, a lot of people don't like rap music. Who likes rap music? Anybody? A lot of people don't like rap music. In fact, this morning I was reading an article about Vladimir Putin, who is so concerned about the upsurge of rap music in Russia that if he could completely just do away with it, he would, but he knows, he says in this article, that it would have a reverse effect. There would be a backlash. And so he's proposing they try and control the content of rap. He just likes it that little. But when it comes to music, I've learned to be a little bit more open-minded. I try not to judge a book by its cover. And so I like some rap music. And the other day I decided to listen to a new Christian rap artist. And I was probably two lines into the first song when I heard one of the most profound lines of theology I've ever heard, as profound as anything I've read in a very stately leather-bound theology book. And the line went like this: broken legs, but I chase perfection. Broken legs, but I chase perfection. And those six words have summed up the entirety of the human predicament. Six words. It captures our complete inability as a species to save ourselves. Because the law represents God's perfect moral standards at the same time that it shines a spotlight on our fatal flaws. We're born sinful, which means perfection was out of reach for us before we ever took the first step, before we ever started. And so if God expects us to be perfect in order to save ourselves, which he does, if we're going to go about trying to save ourselves, he says, I expect you to be perfect. If God expects us to do that, it means any attempt to save ourselves by being good enough for God, by living a good life, a moral life, a disciplined life, a sacrificial life, is all just self-deception. It's a joke. It's the knowledge of Adam and Eve still running through our veins these thousands of years later, to know good and be unable to do it, and to know evil and be unable to avoid it. Israel, says J. Vernon McGee, said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. They said, bring it on, says McGee. We'll keep it. Before they even knew what it was. Then, he concludes, they demonstrated for 1,500 years that they could not keep it. And every one of us proves the same thing every day. The children's Bible we have on the back table, called this Jesus Storybook Bible, says it this way. I love this. It's so simple. The rules showed God's people how to live and how to be close to him and how to be happy. They showed how life worked best. God promised to always look after you, Moses said. Will you love him and keep these rules? We can do it. Yes, we promise. But they were wrong, the book says. They couldn't do it. No matter how hard they tried, they could never keep God's rules all the time. The book says God knew they couldn't do it, and he wanted them to know it too. He wanted them to know it too. If God expects us to live perfect lives in order to save ourselves, it means we're all doomed to hell. Or it means he wants us to admit our need for him and to stop trusting ourselves and to throw ourselves instead at his feet to plead for mercy, to plead for him to save us instead. Which leads us to the third point in our notes. After the covenant of grace with Abraham, why did God suddenly lay down the law? Reason number one is because the law reveals our sin. Reason number two, the law reveals our need. And now, if you're still taking notes this morning, reason number three, the law refers us to our Savior. It refers us to our Savior. How does it do this? How does the law of God designed to point Israel and us to a Savior? It does this for the honest person by first crushing any hopes of us saving ourselves. We already talked about this. If you're honest, it should crush your hopes by reading the law. And then it does this by chasing us, by goading us, by driving us in desperation to seek mercy from God, to seek some other way to be saved other than ourselves. And where is that other way to be found? In the picture of the promise painted by the sacrificial system God laid out for Israel at the same time he gave them the law. He gave them a picture of the way to salvation. Just as God had killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve in the garden until that promised seed could come to cover them with his own blood, so God created just a vast system of sacrifice around which that whole nation revolved. It was a picture of a future gracious covering and cleansing that the promised seed would bring. It was a system complete with priests and symbolic temple architecture, and all of it pointed to Jesus. The tabernacle pointed to Jesus. It was a tented palace for Israel's divine king so he could dwell among them. And John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and tented. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's talking about Jesus. The laver for ritual purity pointed to the spotless perfection of the coming seed. The altar where the animals were offered pointed to the cross that would one day hold the coming seed. The lampstand that lit the darkened interior of the tabernacle pointed to the promised seed who would be the light of the world. The table and the bread, a loaf for each tribe, pointed to the promised seed who would be the bread of life. The curtain that separated the people from the personal presence of holy God pointed to the body of the coming seed who would one day be ripped and torn apart so that we could finally go back home. The priests pointed to Jesus. They acted as intermediaries, as holy ambassadors to God on behalf of the people. And in Hebrews 10, we read this about Jesus, that since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance and faith. The tabernacle pointed to Jesus. The priests pointed to Jesus. And of course, the sacrifice pointed to Jesus. Even from the first day of the Mosaic law, we see this picture of the necessity of the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. Look at Exodus 24, 3 through 8. I'll read that quickly. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offering of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." They were covered by the blood. Was it their own blood that was shed, that deserved to be shed for their sins, that they were covered with? No, it wasn't their own blood. That's grace right there. It was a gracious substitute, the blood. But still, it was only the blood of bulls and goats. And the Scripture says what? It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what Scripture says. That blood was only a stand-in. It was a parenthesis. It was a temporary cover until that day in an upper room when Jesus would hold up a cup like Moses held up the basin and would say what? What did he say? He said, "This cup is the new covenant." What? Representing the blood of animals? No. Representing what? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood, which is poured out for you," Luke 22:20. The light of the prophets was primarily twofold. It came from the law and it came from the glow of the burning sacrifices, offered as substitutionary payment for the sin the law revealed. In the law, the people were forced to face their need, and in the light of the burning sacrifices, they saw the picture of salvation in the promise of the coming Christ. In the generations that followed, many other prophets saw his coming in other ways as well that only added to the growing light of hope. David saw him coming. We heard about it just this morning in our reading in 2 Samuel 7. David saw him on the promise of a descendant king who would one day sit on his throne forever. Jeremiah saw him coming. In Jeremiah 23, he saw him coming as a righteous branch that would grow out of David, whose name would be "The Lord is our righteousness." Not our righteousness on our own, but the Lord will be our righteousness. Isaiah saw him coming in Isaiah 7 as Emmanuel, born of a virgin. And in Isaiah 53, as the man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, as the lamb that is led to the slaughter. That's how Isaiah saw him. Malachi saw him coming in Malachi 3 as the Lord who would suddenly come to his temple. They all saw him coming. They all saw him coming and they were glad because as the Jesus Storybook Bible concludes, no matter how hard they tried, they could never keep God's rules all the time. God knew they couldn't, and he wanted them to know it too. Only one person could keep all the rules. And many years later, it says, God would send him to stand in their place and be perfect for them because the rules couldn't save them. Only God could save them. Only one person could keep all the rules. Only one person could pay for all our failures. Only one person could set the world right the way it needed to be. And the prophets saw him coming. Christ was coming. Christ was coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Everywhere we look in Scripture, we can't turn a page without seeing him there. Lord, as we live our lives, help us to realize that we can't take a step without seeing him there either. That he has gone before us just as he went before us in Scripture. That he's already been to tomorrow. He knows what's coming for us. That he's already been to the rest of today. He knows what's coming for us. That he knows all our yesterdays. He knows what we need. He knows how to heal us. He knows our hearts. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. Before we close this morning, if you're here this morning and you have never put your trust in God, you've never admitted to God that you are a sinner in need of saving, I want to give you that chance to do that now. And I'm not going to embarrass you. I'd ask everybody to keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed. I'm just going to say a simple prayer. And if you would like to express to God your desire for him to save you, I'd just like you in the quiet of your heart to repeat after me as I go through this prayer. It just follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit I am a sinner in need of saving. I admit the law reveals my sin. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. Please save me. B stands for believe. And you just say, God, I believe that Jesus was the promised Savior. I believe that he came and lived the life I should have lived. That he did all the things God would have required of me. And that he paid the death, he paid the price for my sin in my place for me. I believe that Jesus did that. C stands for choose. You just say, God, I choose. I put my trust in Jesus. I choose him as my hope, not myself, not anything else. I put my trust for salvation in Jesus. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, I'm just going to ask everybody, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you prayed that with me this morning, could you just let me know? Could you just look up at me this morning? I'm just going to look around real briefly. Lord, I thank you so much for your Son. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.